The title this morning, kind of a working title, is From Watching to Walking. From Watching to Walking. And kind of where I want to go with this is, it's one thing to go to a football game and sit in the stands and cheer on your favorite team. And that's fun. That's cool. That's great. But it's a different thing altogether to be down in the field playing. Totally different. It's one thing to come to church, and I don't mean to pick on you as pew sitters because you are sitting in pews. Here, I'll go sit in a pew and I can be a pew sitter too. Okay. But God wants to take you from a place of just watching things of God happen to actually walking in them. And so that's kind of what I want to do this morning. I want to take you from just watching to walking. We're going to start by going through, just show you a few of the little pictures of the life of Peter. We're going to look at Peter for a little first half of this study. And I want to show you how the kinds of things that Peter watched. And I want to show you a change that happens in Peter's life. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 is where we'll start. This is where Peter first meets Jesus. And it says in Matthew 4, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers," they're fishermen. "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway, immediately, they left their nets and followed him." So that's kind of the start of Peter's relationship with Jesus. He's a fisherman. He wasn't known for being... He wasn't Peter, the incredibly intelligent fisherman. That's not to say that Peter wasn't intelligent. Please don't... I'm not going there. He wasn't Peter the stupid fisherman. He was just Peter the fisherman. He wasn't Peter the greatly religious fisherman. You know, Peter who had been educated in the finest schools of the rabbis. Fisherman. He was just Peter the fisherman. Just a guy. Just an ordinary guy. And Jesus said, "Come follow me." And Peter said, "Cool. Let's go." Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 49. Luke chapter 8, verse 49. As I was kind of scouring through the life of Peter and putting this message together, I got to thinking about how in Matthew 10:8, Jesus gives his disciples authority. He gives them authority to cast out demons. He gives them authority to heal the sick. And we kind of are given the impression that they do those things while Jesus is still around. We're given that impression. They go into the cities to do this. He sends them on little preaching tours. And I may be incorrect in this statement, so you've got to test me here. And you're going to have to do your homework to find out if I'm telling the truth or not. Search the scriptures and see if these things be so, okay? But I have a suggestion. I don't know of any instance in the Gospels prior to Jesus' resurrection. I don't know any instance where we actually have a miracle recorded. That's not, again, I'm not saying they didn't do it. I'm just saying that we never see them do it. You see where, okay, you got me? Okay, I'm not trying to overstate the fact. I'm just trying to say we just don't have any record of them doing it. I'm not saying that they didn't, but we just don't see it. Like, the one who does the miracles is Jesus. In Luke 8, verse 49, it says, "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house. Now see, Jesus had been requested by the ruler of his synagogue to come and heal his little girl. And so somebody comes up and says, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." And when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. So the point is, I'm trying to say this, is that Peter's there. Peter's going to watch what happens. Not a lot of guys. Jesus didn't get all the disciples in. There was just a small select group invited in, but Peter's there to watch. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Did you grasp what just happened? The little girl was dead. And Jesus took her by the hand and raised her from the dead. That's quite a trick. That's an incredible miracle. And Peter and James and John, I don't know if they were like, I don't know if they were gripping their chairs or what. They probably had their fingers dug into the pew cushions.
Look what he's doing.
And they're watching. Matthew 16. Let's look at Matthew 16. I could have pulled all kinds of stories and made this. I was thinking about making this a 3-hour sermon this morning, and I still can't guarantee that it won't be that. Well, we'll see. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He just kind of wants to get some feedback from the guys. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is probably like the coolest thing that's ever happened to Peter. I mean, I Peter, God has spoken through you! Woo-hoo-hoo! Yeah, baby, I did it. Whoa. Peter got it. And he said it. And he said, "That's me. That's me. I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm the one. It's my birthday. It's my birthday. This is cool." What an incredibly, whoa-hoo-wee. God spoke to you, Peter. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And so he began to teach them what was just around the corner. And he's saying to them, "You know what? Guys, let me tell you now. I got some heavy stuff to tell you. Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And because of that, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And I'm going to take the sins of the world on me. And I'm going to die on the cross. And I'll be raised again on the third day." Now, Mr. God speaks to me guy is listening to this. Peter's the "I am the God speaks to" guy. I am the one God speaks to.
Peter took him and began to rebuke him. I'm not sure I like this idea, Jesus. Saying, be it far from... Jesus, I rebuke thee. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. I mean, I'm the guy that God speaks to, and I don't agree with you. Don't bear witness to that one, Lord.
And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Up at the top, boom, down at the bottom. One moment, God spoke to me, and the next, Satan is using him. I think some of us can kind of relate to that, can't we? We have a taste of what it is to have God touch our heart, God speak to us. But sometimes we end up being in the place where Satan uses us. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples. I go, yeah, that's right. We're never going to depart from you, Jesus. We'll even die with you. Peter can't even imagine that he would never do anything to deny Jesus. Verse 69. And so Jesus is arrested and put on trial. And in verse 69 it says, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. A little girl, a little servant girl. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not that thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I hope to tell the truth, nothing but the truth. I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrays you. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, and said unto him, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. I think this story, in a way, is one of the reasons why some of us identify so well with Peter. Because I think some of us have had moments where we know exactly what it's like. Oh, I'll follow Jesus, forever and ever. And then the next thing you know, we're doing something stupid. And the cock crows. We know exactly what that's like, don't we? When Jesus was put on trial, they condemned him, they led him to the cross, and he died there for the sins of the world. They put him in the grave and rolled the stone against the tomb. And you know the old saying is, you can't keep a good man down. Well, they couldn't keep Jesus down. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And for the next 40 days, he appeared to the disciples several times, many times, over 40 days, appearing to the disciples. At the end of the 40 days, we read in Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven on a cloud. And for 10 days, the disciples stayed in Jerusalem. They were scared. They were terrified. They had fled from Jesus at the trial. And they're holed up thinking that they're guys that have warrants out for their arrest. And they're scared. And then something happens. that changes their life forever. Look at Acts chapter 2. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." So this, they're all sitting in this upper room, and this noise, the noise of a wind comes rushing through the house. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." The picture is this. It's like they could see little flames of fire almost like. Looks like the guys were on fire. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." From this point, you can track it in the book of Acts. From this point, Peter and the other apostles are no longer in the stadium. They're down on the field. Up to this point, we see them, you know, always said, there goes Jesus healing another guy. Oh, casting out. We couldn't cast out the demon. We're having a hard time with this thing, you know, and there's Jesus and the thing's gone. Jesus has taken us to go visit a little dead girl. What are we going to do with a little dead girl? We'll just sit here and watch. You know, and Jesus takes her and raises her. But from this point on, they're not watchers anymore. We might say they're walkers. They're down on the field playing the game. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. This whole incident with the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a crowd drew because there was this huge noise, and people started gathering around, and Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he goes on to preach a sermon. This is Peter, who in front of a servant girl denied the Lord. Terrified of a little servant girl. You know, they tell me that one of mankind's greatest fears is to speak in front of a crowd. Do you remember having your speech class in high school, and then you have to sit oral reports? How many of you did you sweat out the oral reports? It's one of our great. And here's Peter, scared by a little girl, and yet something happens, and Peter stands up and speaks to a crowd. The crowd responds. In verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The church was 120 people. And Peter gets up and he preaches. And God works in such a way, 3,000 people choose to follow Jesus. Mr. Scaredy Cat, Mr. Run from the Hills. Oh no, it's a servant girl. Oh no. And he gets up and why? Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John, Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, the picture is this: guys, it's it's a prayer time, and the guys are going to church, and they're walking up and they're going ready, getting ready to go into church, and this homeless street guy's laying there. Guy's been there every day. He's got these buds. This is his corner. This is his thing, you know, and this is where he gets his, you know, this is where he puts up the little sign, you know, won't work because he's lame. So he's, I'll lay here for food or something, you know, and he's got his little thing going. And this is where this guy hangs out. And he's there every day. This is not the first time Peter's ever been to church or ever been to the temple. He goes there all the time. This is the same guy who's been there. They see him. That's Fred, the lame guy, you know. And there we go. Hey, Fred, how's it going? Have a good day, you know. And everybody knows this guy. Everybody knows this guy. But today, something is different. Peter is different. Because Peter's not sitting in the stadium anymore. Peter's down in the playing field now. Peter's not just watching, he's walking in the Spirit. And it says, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look upon us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something. I'm just like, oh good, man, it's been a bad day. It's about time somebody's going to toss me a couple of coins. This is good. And then said Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." And the guy goes, oh, well, don't waste my time then. You know, what do you mean you don't have any? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. The guy didn't even need 3 months of therapy. He's just totally recovered, completely. The muscles fill out everything. The guy can walk. He's probably turning cartwheels, going, "Hooray! I can walk! Hooray!" And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms in the gate beautiful of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened unto him. What had happened to him? Peter got out of the stadium. He got out of the bleachers. He was different. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Because of this incredible miracle, Peter and John, you know, tell everybody, well, hold on, it wasn't us, it was just Jesus working. And because of this incredible thing, they get arrested. They did a really bad thing, they healed a guy, and they told people about Jesus. And so they got arrested, and they got brought before the Sanhedrin, before the ruling people in Israel. And it says, and when they had set them in their midst, they asked them, chapter 4, verse 7, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of a good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now, to kind of grasp the significance of this, this is Peter who is scared by the little servant girl. And who's he standing in front of? The same group that had ordered Jesus' death. And he says, you know, "I'm standing here in the name of Jesus whom you crucified." Peter, don't remind the guys. You could get into trouble. They might try to do the same to you. How can he do this? Because he's not in the stands anymore. He's down on the field. Over the next couple of chapters in Acts, there's lots of places I could take you. You see all kinds of miracles taking place through Peter and the other apostles. To the point where it says that people were even just wanting to just be in Peter's shadow, you know, because God was working in such a miraculous way. In chapter 9, verse 36, look at Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36. It says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." She did a lot of cool things. "And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them." So the idea is that you know, people hear about that Peter's kind of down the road, and and so they send a delegation to bring Peter. And Peter rose and went with them, verse 39, "And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And Peter put them all forth." He got everybody out of the room and kneeled down and prayed. "And turning him to the body, said," the dead body, the dead woman's body. He turns to the dead body and said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter just isn't in the stands anymore. There was a couple years ago where he was sitting there just glued to the TV set, watching the play-by-play as Jesus is raising people from the dead. Wow, sure like to see what Jesus is doing. Wow, that's cool. Will you do an instant replay on that one? I want to see what, just watch that again, you know. Peter's no longer in the stands. He's no longer just watching the tube. He's doing it. Maywin Sukot was born in 389 in southern Britain. He grew up as a slave. He was a shepherd who tended his master's flocks in southern Britain. He eventually ran away from his master. He crossed the channel, fled into France, into Gaul, into France, where he became a Christian, began to grow in the Lord, became a deacon in the church, became a pastor. He took a new name. "We're wearing the green because of it." His name was Patrick. He took the name Patrick. And because Jesus was working in his life, Patrick decided to go home and to risk the penalty of a runaway slave. And he began to preach. And he began to reach people. When he arrived in the city of Dublin, the king had just lost his only two children, a boy and a girl. Patrick had gained a reputation, and the people found that Patrick was nearby. And they told the king, they said, we must bring in Saint Patrick, the potent reviver of many dead persons. That was his reputation. The king said to Patrick that if God would restore his children to life, that he and all his citizens would become Christians. St. Patrick prayed. He wasn't sitting in the stands. He was down in the field. God brought a revival. Revival. God brought the gospel to Great Britain through Patrick. The dead were raised. Ireland came to the Lord. I have a desire that we not be a church of men and women who sit in the stands. I have a desire that we be a church that's down on the field, that raise the dead.
Oh, yeah. You mean spiritually, don't you? You mean lead people to Jesus and they once were dead and now they're alive.
Well, yeah, I mean that. Why can't we do the other? You a little uncomfortable about this?
Oh, I'm majorly uncomfortable about it.
Don't get me wrong.
I'm not trying to say that the mark of a healthy church is that people get raised from the dead. I'm not saying we should all go up to Macaulay Wallace and see what can happen, you know? Let's empty the place.
But I think sometimes, dearly beloved, we settle for far less than God wants to do through us. Too many times, beloved, we settle for sitting in the stands, and God wants you down on the field. Some of you know this. There are three prepositions that we use to describe the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the believer. Prepositions, and take you back to English 101, okay? Prepositions are words that describe the relationship between one thing and another. And in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, there are Greek words behind these, but we won't worry about the Greek words. There are three words that describe the relationship of the Holy Spirit with the believer. There is with, in, and upon. Before we became a Christian, the Holy Spirit was with us. He was alongside us. He was around us. He was drawing us to Jesus. He was trying to help us, trying to encourage us, nudging us to Jesus. He was with us. He is the one called alongside, parakaleo, the one who was called alongside to help. He is with us. Jesus said in John 14, He's not only with you, but He shall be in you. And this second relationship, this word in, is something that happens when you and I make that first step of opening our heart to Jesus. And we realize that we need Him. We realize that we need forgiveness of our sins. We realize that He died on the cross for us. And we say, Jesus, come into my life. I need you in my life. And the Holy Spirit comes in you. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit in you. Romans 8, 9, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. You have to have the Holy Spirit in you to be a Christian. That's just a part of it, whether you feel like it or not. The Holy Spirit is in you if you opened your heart to Jesus. He is with us. He is in us. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The third word is the word upon. And actually, there's quite a few ways we could describe it, but we'll settle on the word upon. And Jesus will use this here, Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus says, but ye shall receive power. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples just before He ascends into heaven. He's already died. He's been raised from the dead. This is during that 40 days that He walked on earth, appearing to His disciples. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. This is the experience that happened at Pentecost. This is what Jesus was talking. He's talking about the thing that would happen we saw in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit would come upon you. If you will track the events through the book of Acts, and I encourage you, I challenge you to do this. Some of us have been taught that the Holy Spirit doesn't work the same today as He did back then. Some of us have been taught that this word, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is something... No, that's what happens when you become a Christian. I can't buy that. That's not the way the Scripture uses the term. You will find that this term is used the upon thing is the same thing is all described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is called the promise of the Father. It is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is called the gift of the Holy Ghost. It is called it is described as the Holy Ghost falling upon you. It is described as the Holy Ghost coming upon you. It is described as the Spirit being poured out upon. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells us what the main sign of this event would be. Now, here's where there's been some confusion, because some of our beloved churches will teach us that the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And I can understand that. I understand where we get to this conclusion, but that's not what Jesus says in Acts 1:8. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you receive power, not tongues. Tongues can be a part of it, absolutely. But what Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. Power to be witnesses. The word power, and some of you have heard this before, the Greek word for power is dunamis. And yes, we do get our English word dynamite from it. But I think that's a little bit, I think to go down that direction, we're getting a little bit away from what the word means. Some people think we get that dynamite power of God, and you open your heart to the Holy Spirit and pop, boom! Well, that can happen. Please, please, don't throw all that out. Because, I mean, raising the dead, it's pretty powerful. Okay? Raising the dead, that's pretty powerful. But dunamis doesn't mean explosion. It means ability. Dunamis comes from dunameo, which is a verb, an action word, and it's 9 out of 10 times, it's all through the Greek New Testament. And whenever you see a phrase that, you know, and I was able to go to the grocery store today, or I was able to get up early, I was able to do this, or I was able to talk to you, and so I was able to do this, and he was able. No, he was not able to do this. The word able is dunameo, to be able. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when he fills you, he gives you ability. He gives you ability. Sometimes it's supernatural things. Sometimes it's the ability to say no to the things of the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We mentioned that last week. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out. He gives me the ability to say no to my sin nature. He gives me ability. Ability to witness. Ability to do all kinds of things. That's why Peter's no longer sitting in the stands anymore. Because he's been given ability to take the lame man and say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. We are to be continually filled with the Spirit. I believe it is wrong to think that the filling of the Spirit is something that happens just when you're saved. It's beyond that. I also believe that it's wrong to call the filling of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit the second experience, because it ought to be the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. And maybe on your second day, it will be the seventh and the eighth and the ninth and the tenth. We are to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we leak something horrible. You will find in the book of Acts, the same people are filled several times with the Holy Ghost. I think the idea of walking in the Spirit, and this is one of my desires to try to convey to you this morning, to walk in the Spirit isn't just to have a super woohoo experience at church. That is taking one step. Opening myself up to the Lord, saying, Jesus, fill me. That is taking a step. And then later this afternoon, after church is over, and I go out to lunch, and then I have leaked a whole bunch all over lunch. And I need more. And I say, Jesus, fill me again. And I take another step. And I yield to Him. And then later on in the evening, I go to one of the elders' potlucks, and there was traffic, and we burnt the casserole, and there was phone calls, and the kids had runny noses, and then, fill me again, and I take another step. And beloved, God wants us to walk in the Spirit. Over and over and over again, yielding to Him. Yielding to Him, the walk, the life in the Spirit. Does that mean you're going to be perfect if you walk in the Spirit? I'm afraid not. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul recounts a time long after this in Peter's life, where Peter, man, was just blowing it. I mean, he was up in Antioch, and he was being a jerk and a hypocrite, and Paul had to get in his face. He said, What are you doing? No, you're not going to be perfect. It means you take another step. And you take another step. And you take another step. Let's look at John chapter 7. This is where we're going to wind things up this morning. John chapter 7. I want to acquaint you with four words in here in John chapter 7. That are all about taking a step. Each time I take a step in the Holy Spirit, each time I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me, I think of these four words that we're going to look at. In John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, if you don't, make sure you don't miss that last little phrase. That last little phrase there in verse 39 is telling us that whatever Jesus is talking about in verses 37, 38, he's talking about what happens at the day of Pentecost. After Jesus is glorified and the Spirit is given. Okay, do you follow that? You with me here? So that's why I'm making these verses so important. These verses are talking about what's going to happen on that day of Pentecost. It happened. Jesus, in setting the scene, it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when the nation would gather to celebrate two things. They would celebrate that the harvest was over. I mean, it was the end of the summer, reaping the fields and picking the grapes and harvesting all the food, and all the barns are full, and they're all done, and now we can rest for the winter. And so it was called the Feast of Ingathering. It was also called the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. It was a time to remember Israel's history, when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and they lived in tents. Now, when God lived with them and they lived in tents, certain rituals accompanied this feast. There was the booths, the tabernacles, the tents. You go put up a pup tent out in your backyard and you live out there for 8 days with your kids. It's kind of a fun thing, you know. And they didn't look at this as if, oh boy, poor Israel only got to live in tents where we live in this cool house. No. They thought it was the coolest thing that God provided shelter for his people in the wilderness. They didn't look down on it. They thought, this is the coolest thing. God is providing shelter. There were sacrifices. There was a huge number of sacrifices, and there was great feasting that happened during this 8 days. And the great day was the last day of the feast. Lots of people would be around to hear Jesus say this. There was two other rituals that were tied to this feast. One was the pouring out of water. This is important. Every day of the feast, the priest would go outside of the city wall. This happened once every day during this feast. The priest would go outside of the city wall, a third of the mile down the road, to the spring of Gihon. And at Gihon, they would take a golden bowl and they'd, or a pitcher, and they'd fill it with water. And then they would have this procession back to the temple. They'd go in through the water gate. That's not the Nixon water gate, but this is the other thing. It's another place. And they'd go in through the water gate, and there at the temple, they would pour out the water. And they were reminding the people how in the wilderness, in the desert, God provided water. There was this rock that followed them, and water gushed out. And so, you know, when you're in the desert, and you're hot, and you're thirsty, and there's no water, the idea of God having a rock that has its own spigot on it, it's just, it's like the coolest thing. And so this whole pouring out of water was a time of joy. People would dance, and they would sing, and they'd go, whoop-de-boo! It was just a great thing. Pouring out the water. And lastly, with this feast, there was a time to pray for rain. They would start looking for the next year. And Israel depended on two times of rain every year that they would come regularly, usually. Now, the Jews had it in their traditions was that it was on this day, on this last day of the feast, was when God would put it on his bulletin board just how much rain he would make for the next year. It depended on these people praying. That's the way they looked at it. It was a time where they cried for God to pour out rain. And so in the context of this, Jesus stands up and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Gushers, torrents of living water. Remember, the priest would go down to the spring of Gihon? Here's a little nugget I discovered. Do you know what the name Gihon means? It means bursting forth. It was a spring. It means bursting forth. And see, Jesus is saying to the people, you know what? You don't have to go down to Gihon to get the water that bursts out. I'm going to put in you water that bursts out if you come to me. And so Jesus says, here's the four words: thirst, come, drink, and believe. He says, if any man thirst, if you want to get out of the stadium onto the field, you've got to be thirsty for it. If you want God to work in your life, you have to be thirsty. Not just today, not just this morning, but every day. Every day I take a step. I want to take a step. The first step comes, I gotta need you. I gotta realize I need you. I think sometimes that's why we see God work the most in our lives when our lives are a mess and we're everything's horrible. That's because we're so thirsty. We're so hungry. Well, you know what? We need to be hungry, thirsty all the time for him. If any man thirst, he says, let him come unto me. This is the first of two commands, this word come. You don't need to come to a special person who will pray over you, though that can be a blessing. But you need to come to Jesus. So no matter where you are, whether you're driving in on the freeway tomorrow and you're stuck in a traffic jam, you can come to Jesus. You say, Jesus, I'm coming to you. Would you fill me? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You open up. You open your mouth and pour the water down. You receive. You breathe it in. This is the other command. Of these four words, there's two things you're required to do. Come to Jesus and drink. Those are the things Jesus commands you to do. You must come to Jesus and you must drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then he says, he who believes, that's when it happens. The word he who believes, the verb is what we call participle, and I think the idea is this. This is kind of like the prerequisite. If you are already a person who is believing in Jesus, it doesn't say you have to believe in the feeling. It means you have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to believe, am I going to get a whoo-hoo-hoo? But you just open and receive. Are you thirsty? You want to get out of the stands?